Looking at me, but everybody's staring at the cute little kids going out. I used to be, well, no, actually, I never was that cute. According to the textbook of medical surgical nursing, it's always nice to have a wife who has books like that laying around. Cardiovascular disease ranks first among the leading causes of death in the United States, Canada, and Western Europe. In fact, it has reached epidemic proportions in the United States to the point where the public is aware and deeply concerned about the implications of a personal diagnosis of heart disease. Heart disease is truly something to take seriously. Symptoms include fatigue, chest pain, shortness of breath, coughing, palpitations, buildup of fluids around the heart, blue-gray tint to the skin. My apologies to all the hypochondriacs who are now immediately beginning to feel all those symptoms at the same time. Because it's such a serious thing that more and more people are trying to do what they can to avoid heart disease. They engage in regular exercise activity. They try to cut down on foods that will raise your cholesterol level. They stop smoking. They try to find better ways to handle stress. They have their spouses taser them when they reach for Haagen-Dazs. Man, I can't tell you how repeated tasering, it's not good. Heart disease is truly a serious problem. I'm categorized as one of those people. That's one of the many diseases that I have. But there's something far worse than heart disease, and that's spiritual heart disease. It has terrible symptoms, spiritual fatigue, numbness of the heart, a narrowing of one's vision, elevated levels of apathy. And this crippling disease has even been known to attack God's children. We're not immune from that disease because we're believers. It's not a new disease either. It's been around for a long time. As a matter of fact, we've been looking at the life of an individual who suffered from spiritual heart disease. His name is Jonah. We're going to look at his life a little bit more closely. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Spiritual heart disease can manifest itself in a variety of different ways. For some, it's revealed through disobedience. Now, this form of spiritual heart disease is very easily diagnosed. When you see somebody who is disobedient to God, you know right away that they're suffering from spiritual heart disease. Somebody whose life gives evidence of a blatant disregard for the will of God and absolutely no concern and compassion for other people clearly has spiritual heart disease. It shouldn't surprise them. It shouldn't surprise anybody. It should be easy to diagnose. But there's another form of spiritual heart disease that's a little bit more difficult to diagnose, yet just as deadly. Instead of manifesting itself through disobedience, it manifests itself through heartless obedience. The hardness and the coldness of their heart, their lack of compassion for other people and their lack of love for God is hidden under the guise of outward activity that makes it seem like they actually are doing things for God and serving other people. It's really characterized by a lack of concern, but it's hidden under that guise of activity and words. In shows of concern. But on the inside, there's an emptiness. There is a lack of love, not only for God, but for other people. Do you suffer from either kind of spiritual heart disease? The kind that's characterized by blatant disobedience, or the kind that's characterized by heartless obedience? Jonah actually suffered from both. He had both forms. In chapter 1, he clearly had spiritual heart disease in the form of just blatant, downright disobedience. He had no compassion for the people of Nineveh. He didn't care that God wanted him to deliver a message to them. And he didn't even love God enough to do what God had personally told him to do. Remember? Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. No concern for those people in Nineveh whatsoever. No interest in doing anything that might, by a slim possibility, actually change their hearts and their destiny. Now, not to excuse Jonah, but the Assyrians were really evil, wicked people. They were notoriously evil. If any group of people didn't deserve a second chance, or any chance, it was the people of Assyria, whose primary city was Nineveh. I've read some accounts by historians that describe what they would do to their victims in warfare. And some of them I wouldn't even read here because they were just really nauseating to think about what they did. They would dismember people while they were still alive. Even reports that sometimes they would dismember them except for their right hand, so when they were done, they could shake the person's hand. They would skin people when they were alive, and they would put the skins on city walls. They would cut off their heads, and they would stack them on poles. And I'm leaving out some of the gory things. They were not very nice people. They were not very nice people. One of the kings even took a rival king and put a hole in his chin, put a ring in it, put a chain in it, and had the king tied up in his kennel. I mean, we're talking about people who are despicable, who make our stomachs turn. That's the kind of people that they were. We're talking about evil people. And Jonah knew that. He probably also knew that Hosea was saying that one day God would raise up the Assyrians to actually discipline the children of Israel who were bad in their own right. Their wickedness, coupled with the fact that God might use them to discipline Israel in the future, probably impacted Jonah. And you could understand, humanly speaking, why he would be hesitant to go and do anything that might be positive to these people. Humanly speaking, we can understand that. Humanly speaking, we might say, I would have done the same thing. And if we had done it, we would have been just as wrong as Jonah was. Disobeying God, no matter how skilled we are at rationalization, and we can be pretty good, disobeying God, no matter how well we are at rationalization, is always a bad idea. It may impress us, it may impress our friends, but it doesn't impress God. There's a reason he tells us to do something. As cruel and as wicked as these people were, God was still willing to demonstrate grace to them in issuing them a warning of what could happen to them. And who knows, if they responded to that message, God might withhold his judgment. They were cruel and they were brutal and they were wicked and they were sinners who were desperately in need of mercy and grace. They were souls who were lost that needed to be found. They didn't deserve a second chance, but they needed one. They needed mercy, and they needed grace, and they needed compassion. And God is the kind of God who wanted to extend it. It's just that Jonah wasn't the kind of prophet who wanted to deliver it. So what did he do? He ran from his mission. His spiritual heart disease manifested itself in just plain, downright disobedience. He hated those pagans, and there was no way that he was going to deliver a message that might possibly turn them around. You ever had any spiritual heart disease? Where you just realized you don't really care about the people who live around you, the people you work with. You don't care about that foul-mouthed foreman who never says anything that's edifying or pure or beneficial. Or that two-faced floozy of a secretary that just causes so much problem in the office. Or those kids next to you in school who are always getting into trouble and always getting other people into trouble. Well, they need God's mercy too. They need God's grace too, just like we did, just like we do. Do we really have compassion for them? Do we have concern for them? Are we willing to deliver a message that could make a difference, that could turn them around? You know, God's given us a calling, given us a message to deliver. It'd be easy now to quote the Great Commission or Luke's version of the Great Commission that we've already quoted in our study of Jonah. But I just want to quote from the Apostle Paul, who talks about his mission to those who don't know the Lord, though it's not one that we would think of as a primarily evangelistic text, but it's so great because it arises out of Paul's concern for prayer. And when Paul is encouraging the Colossians to pray, his own prayer life drives him to pray for people who don't know the Lord, because that was in the heart, that was in his heart, that he cared about people who were lost. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. What does he want them to pray for him about? That God will open up a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Paul was just moved by his mission from the Lord to spread the gospel. Do we have that same compulsion, that same compassion that drives us in that direction? If not, we're probably suffering from a case of spiritual heart disease. If you have those symptoms, you'll find yourself in the same boat as Jonah, but which we learned from chapter 1 is not a very safe boat to be in. But the Lord's not finished with Jonah, and he's not finished with us. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. We don't know how much time passed between his rescue, his being spit up back on land, on dry land. We don't know how long it was between the time he landed on land and was recommissioned. Maybe it was a matter of a few days. Maybe it was a matter of a few weeks. We can only speculate. We don't know when he got this second commission, but we know what this recommissioning was. It was a restatement of the same mission he was given that he ran from the first time. God gave Jonah the same command. Jonah tried to run from his responsibility, and God said, good exercise, but it's not good for avoidance. You can't escape your responsibility. We can't run from God. His expectations don't change of us because we run. It appears that Jonah wasn't told exactly what his message would be at this moment, but it's clear that God would reveal it to him and that God expected him to toe the line when he got the message he was supposed to deliver, because it says, "Proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Jonah, this is what I want you to do. I'm going to tell you what the message is, and I want you to stick to the text. Isn't it wonderful that God gives second chances? I mean, where would we be if God didn't give us second chances, many times third chances? Where would the running back be who fumbled the ball once and was never allowed to play in a game? Now there are some coaches like that who will bury you on the bench if you make a fumble. But God's pretty good about giving us multiple chances at things. King David was glad that God gave him a second chance after in one episode of his life he broke three commandments. And yet God gave him a second chance, allowed him to continue reigning as king. God is a God of second chances. When we went through the Gospel of Luke, we saw that in Peter, didn't we? Denied the Lord three times in one night. And yet he became a leader in the church. God was willing to give him another chance. God, through Barnabas, gave John Mark a second chance. When we study the book of Acts, we'll read about this. When he deserted Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, Paul wanted nothing to do with them, but God worked through Barnabas to give John Mark another chance, and John Mark became a man who became a blessing to Paul later in his life. Aren't you glad that God gives second chances? Sometimes many more than that. But at the risk of being sobering, let me remind you that sometimes he doesn't keep giving chances. When Achan tried to hide, taking what was the spoil of victory that was reserved for the Lord, and he took it and hid it under his tent, when he was discovered, he wasn't given another chance. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about the amount of the donation they gave from selling their property to the church, they weren't given another chance. Don't presume upon God's grace that he owes you a second and third and fourth and fifth chance. God is long-suffering, but he's not eternally suffering. There comes a time when enough is enough. The clock runs down, the buzzer goes off, and game over. So we just need to keep that in mind. So we're not the kind of people who play fast and loose with God's grace and mercy and say, "Oh, it really doesn't matter because he's going to forgive me." Yes, he's in that business. But remember, he's forgiving you to make you holy and to conform you to the image of his Son. And he's looking for progress in our lives. Jonah was graciously given another opportunity to do what the Lord initially called him to do. To give the Assyrians a chance to repent. How did he respond? Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. First time he ran away from Nineveh. This time he goes to Nineveh. The journey was probably about 550 miles or so, depending upon whether he was using Google or MapQuest or he had a Garmin, somewhere in that vicinity. Probably took him 4 or 5 weeks. If he was making a steady pace, it would have taken that long to get there. I wonder what he was thinking about all that time. I'm sure there was a lot that was rolling through his mind. We might have a better idea of some of that after we finish the book of what kinds of things were going through his mind. Once again, we're reminded of the greatness of Nineveh. Verse 3 continues. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. In chapter 1, remember, Nineveh was described as the great city, which suggests it was either great in size or great in importance or both. Here it's referred to as an exceedingly great city. You may notice if your Bible has any footnotes that translations like the New American Standard, the New American Standard Updated, the English Standard Version, they'll have a footnote that suggests an alternative translation that says a great city to God. And that footnote translation can't be easily dismissed. I mean, I think it's very likely that, that could be the best way to translate it. But in any event, both things were true. It was an exceedingly great city, and the phrase that follows next emphasizes its expansiveness. But you can easily also understand it in light of the fact that since he denied the mission the first time and was given the mission again, it points to the fact that this was an exceedingly important city to God. It really mattered to him. He wanted to make sure that Jonah got there to deliver this message to them. He says it indicates it was a 3 days walk. Now, that can be understood in several different ways. You can't be dogmatic, I don't think, about exactly what he means by that. Some people think it means it took him 3 days to walk across it. Some people think it means 3 days to get around it. Some people think it's referring to the protocol that he followed, a traditional protocol for somebody who would be visiting another nation. They would spend 1 day getting introduced to the leaders and getting permission to travel around the city. They'd spend a day in their ministry, and then they'd say their farewells. I think it's probably more likely that what he's saying it would take him 3 days to go through the city, to go through the different neighborhoods, to go through the sections, to go through the suburban areas, and come to main points in those sections and proclaim this message to other people. Archaeological evidence suggests that the city proper at this time was probably about 7.5 to 8 miles in circumference, had walls that were 100 feet high, 50 feet wide, and not only were there people living within that city, but then some people think for maybe even 20, 30, 40 miles out, there would be clumps of people living around that particular city. What did Jonah do? Verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The number 40 is often associated with significant events in Scripture. During Noah's day, 40 days of rain, 40 years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, Jesus being tempted 40 days in the wilderness. Now he was giving this message that in 40 days, unless they repented, they would be overthrown in judgment. Hey, it happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It could happen to Nineveh. Now this verse may contain the totality of his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Maybe he just went around and repeated that phrase over and over again. That's possible. I think it's also possible that this is just the essence or the core of his message. And he may have elaborated on that. He may have told them what they needed to do. He may have told them appropriate expressions of repentance. If he did do that, my guess is his heart wasn't really in it, as we'll see next week. But that was the essence of his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But even if the message of Jonah was simply the repetition of "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed," that message really carried with it an expression of grace, an expression of God's grace. God was graciously warning them of the danger ahead. Now, if you go out to Peter's farm, you've probably seen the sign that he has there: "No trespassing. Survivors will be prosecuted." Now, even though this speaks of judgment, it's really an expression of grace. Because what Peter is doing is he's warning us that if we are lawbreakers, we are in trouble. We need to change from being lawbreakers. Jonah was extending grace. He was warning them. He wanted them to stop and think about what they were doing with the hope that they would change and find grace. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Some translations say believed God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. In light of the mention in verse 4 that it says Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, the impression is given is that even on his first day of ministry, people are repenting. It was just happening as he's making his way around to different neighborhoods in the city. they were responding favorably. They believed in God, the God who delivered the message, or they were believing God about the message that he was telling them. In any case, they responded with evidence of repentance. They called a fast and put on sackcloth. Depriving oneself of food and putting on this terrible, coarse clothing was a way to express remorse or repentance. Sackcloth was very uncomfortable and itchy and scratchy. It was also the garb of common poor people, of slaves. It was a way for you to express humility in repentance. And this is what they were doing. They responded to his message and they started to repent. The displays of repentance were widespread and even covering every rung of the socioeconomic ladder. It says from the greatest to the least of them. I've never had anybody respond to anything I've ever said. I could yell fire in a crowded building and people would just look at me. Wouldn't this be neat to go and preach this wonderful message and people are actually listening and responding to it and repenting? Even the king. Verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down on the ashes. What a great little picture of this. He's sitting on his throne. He gets up. He takes off his expensive royal robe. He goes over and he puts on something else to wear, cheap, scratchy, irritating sackcloth. And then instead of sitting down on the throne, he sits down in the ashes. He was serious about his repentance. Not the typical behavior of royalty, but it is the behavior of those who are repentant. And when you consider some of the things the Ninevites had recently endured, you can understand a little bit better why they were ready to respond to a message that we would have thought there's no way they would just blow Jonah off. Maybe they'd blow him away. No way these Ninevites are going to respond to him. But it seems that God's hand was at work in history preparing them for this moment. If this took place during the reign of Ashur-dan III, who was a contemporary of Jeroboam, under who we know that Jonah ministered during part of Jeroboam II's reign, we know that during this time there was a solar eclipse, June 15th, 763 BC. They were always seen as cosmic signs that the gods were trying to get your attention. At the same time, Assyria was losing some of its territory to a neighboring empire. This was kind of a lull in Assyria's power. They were higher before, they'd be higher after, but this was kind of like a lull. So here they get this solar eclipse. Here they get, they're in the fact that they're losing all this territory, and we read that there were multiple famines as well that were taking place during his reign. So these people, the gods, had gotten their attention, and now all of a sudden Jonah comes in and says, I've got a message from God, and you need to change their ways. They would have been ripe to hear this message. That maybe a generation earlier or a generation after, they wouldn't have been ripe to hear that message. Yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, I was struck by Dr. Jamil Ambrad's testimony. He talked about how when he was 10 years old, he heard the gospel for the first time. He said usually the statistics he had heard were that 15% of the people may respond to the gospel the first time they hear it, and 85% who hear it may take them 7 or 8 times to hear it before they'll respond in faith. And he mentioned how he was in that 15% because the first time he heard the gospel, he just responded to it. Went to church that weekend, and on the same weekend he was saved, he's handing out literature and in the town sharing the gospel with other people. He said that at that point in his life, 10 years old, he was so consumed with the sin, and he knew that if he confessed some of the sins that weren't that bad, you know, he could get somebody to tell him, oh, that's okay. But he knew there were other sins deeper inside that he couldn't do anything about. And so he's living on this under this burden of conviction, and then he hears the gospel. And he responds immediately to it. God was preparing Jamil's heart. He was working in his life. That accounts for that amazingly quick response. And I think you see something similar going on in Nineveh. God was ministering to these people. He was working through history to humble these people. And when Jonah comes and delivers this message, they are ready. That's why this happened so quick. God's hand, his fingerprints are all over that. What a great encouragement this should be to Vacation Bible School. When we think about the kids who will be coming in, maybe some of them are going to be 10 years old. Maybe some of them are going to be ready to hear the gospel. And they're going to say, this is for me. Or maybe this will be the first time they hear it. And maybe later in the year we'll get to share it with them again. And maybe their parents will come to the closing program and they'll get to hear it for the first time. Or maybe it'll be the sixth time. Or maybe it will be the eighth time. And they'll be ready. How serious about repentance was the king? Verse 7. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. The king issues a proclamation for national repentance. Well, wouldn't it be something if we ever had a leader in our country, a president, who said, we need to repent. Probably exactly what we need, but I wonder if we could ever elect anybody who would have a heart to do that. Anyway, that's a different question. He issues this proclamation with the support of his nobles. And that may be significant. Many historians point to the fact that this would be very unusual, which may testify to the fact that this is actually, you know, some people think this was written centuries later, and maybe they were just kind of just making a story slightly, you know, somewhat removed from a few centuries earlier, what was going on. This really fits well with what would have actually happened if this was a lull in the Assyrian reign and the king was probably having a little less power than he had in the past. He would need to get his nobles to be involved with him in issuing this decree because they would have influence over the people that he might not have. So anyway, from the king and from the nobles comes this proclamation. The message was clear. They needed to show evidence of repentance, both in ceremonial actions and changed lives. He covers both areas. They needed to show the ceremonial actions of repentance, and they needed to have changed lives of repentance. First of all, they needed to show that they were willing to follow the custom to show repentance, and it was costly. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. You know, it wasn't just fasting by avoiding food during the day that the time of day when the sun's up. You had to avoid water as well, very severe. And even the animals. His concern was for such widespread and deep repentance that he wanted every living thing in the empire to show repentance. So Peter and Diane would be making little t-shirts of sackcloth, putting them on the chickens, putting them on the sheep. They wanted God to look down and to see that we know that we are wrong. And we want to give evidence of the fact that we're broken up over our sin and we are repenting in every way that we can. But more than just doing the proper ceremony, they needed to change their lives. And they were willing to do that. At least the king was issuing a decree for that. Because he said, let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Their lives were characterized by wickedness and violence. And I'm sure that wasn't limited to their warfare. I'm sure they weren't just brutal maniacs in warfare. And when they got home, they were very polite and they dab themselves with napkins and open doors for other people. This was just the way these people were. I'm sure they were wicked and they were brutal with each other. And the king said, we need to change. What was the king's hope? Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. If they turn, remember in verse 8, he's told them to turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Each one is supposed to turn from that. He said, then God may turn. He uses the same word. Then maybe God will turn from his threatened course of action. And maybe he'll relent. And he won't pass judgment on us, the judgment that we deserve because of our wicked and evil ways. And God's been known to do that. God has been known to withhold his judgment to people who repent. Jeremiah talked about that in Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Just because God is just and holy, it doesn't mean that he isn't loving and compassionate. And he manages all those attributes in a wonderful way. And the folks of Nineveh were hoping that they would be the recipients of his grace and his compassion and his mercy. Would they be? Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. How deep was their understanding of God? How deep was their faith? How deep was their repentance? I don't know how deep it was. But I do know it was deep enough for God to relent. It was significant enough that God said, you have repented, you have changed your behavior, I am withholding my judgment. I don't know how deeply it impacted these people. My guess is it didn't impact more than a generation and maybe only some within that generation, because 150 years later, Nineveh was ripe once again for judgment and God would not withhold it. I've mentioned each week in our study of Jonah there are many truths that we can call attention to in this study, but I've tried to continually draw attention to two that seem to stand out. God has the heart of a loving Savior, and he has the hand of a sovereign Lord. He has a heart of compassion. He has a readiness to extend grace and mercy to us. The sailors learned that truth in chapter 1. And Jonah testified to that truth in chapter 2. And here we are in chapter 3, seeing the people of Nineveh learning that God is gracious and compassionate as he relents. He's willing to forgive them. And Jonah was learning, too, that he had a second chance. God was showing his grace and mercy to him, giving him another chance to do what he had failed to do. But God is also exercising his hand as a sovereign Lord. Both the sailors and Jonah saw that evidence of that in chapter 1. Through the raging of the storm, the casting of the lots, the calming of the storm. So much so that the pagan sailors saw the hand of God at work, that they greatly feared the Lord. And Jonah not only saw the hand of God through all those different things that they witnessed in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, he was the beneficiary of God appointing a fish to swallow him, a fish to rescue him from the jaws of death. And here in chapter 3, we see the hand of a sovereign Lord at work once again, preparing the people in advance for Jonah's message. God works through a simple message of a reluctant prophet to bring about a mass change, not only in how they were showing repentance, but actually a change in behavior, because that was what was required, that they needed to turn from their wicked ways, and apparently they did. God's not only interested in pagan sailors and nasty Ninevites being impacted. He's actually interested in the truth about himself and his character actually impacting us, impacting Jonah and everybody else who reads the book. He wants our lives to be touched by his compassion. He wants us to share his heart. He wants the fact that he is sovereign Lord to come to bear on us so that we submit to him and we obey him and we follow him and we're faithful servants of his. That's what he's after. There are so many extraordinary incidents recorded in the book of Jonah, and we still haven't even finished them because we've got one more chapter to go. But none is more exciting than the response of the Ninevites to this simple message by Jonah. This just doesn't happen. Tremendous power in the word of the Lord. Some things never change. The simple message of the gospel is still powerful and still life-changing. We've all come across people who we looked at and said, no way they'll ever come to Jesus. Not in a million years. This was a whole city of people who nobody thought would ever repent and turn to God. And yet they did. Nobody thought that John Newton, a slave trader, would come to God, and he did. Nobody thought that this Pharisee named Saul, who persecuted the church, nobody thought that he would become a believer, but he did. You probably have parents or friends or neighbors or relatives who never thought you'd become a believer either. I know that's hard for you to believe, but you weren't that nice. But you did. And it was just through a simple message of the gospel that drove you to repentance and to place your faith in Jesus. What can change the seemingly unchangeable? God working through a simple message. Whether it was back in Jonah's day or in our day, and we even have a fuller message to give to people. Of this message, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And then in 1 Corinthians 1:18 he says, For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. And in John's Gospel we read in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so where do you stand? Have you experienced God's grace and God's mercy? If you're not sure about that, feel free to see me after the service, see somebody on the worship team, see one of the elders, be glad to talk to you about that. I want to make sure that you have that assurance that you have tasted and experienced the fullness of God's grace and God's mercy. And we can't help but read a book like this and see how Jonah failed. If he didn't have heart disease that manifested itself in downright disobedience, it seemed to manifest itself in heartless obedience, which we'll confirm next week. God wants us to be just like him. He wants us to share his heart. He wants us to bow before him because he's still interested in saving other people. I'm sure glad people came after me, that people shared the gospel to me. I don't want to think about where I would be if I didn't know the Lord. And we want to be that blessing in somebody else's life. God wants us to do that. Father, we just thank you so much for your word, and thank you that we can learn from Jonah. Thank you that sometimes we have very stellar examples to follow, and then sometimes we have examples that remind us more of ourselves. Jonah had some weaknesses. He had some flaws. And Lord, we want to learn from some of his mistakes. We pray that we be so impressed with your grace and mercy toward us that it would just move us to reach out to others. And we pray that your hand would be at work through the message we deliver and through circumstances in the lives around us so that their hearts might be open to the truth of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.